be on record here unless I put this on. Okay. As I was saying, we've been going through all the books in the Bible, and we're at the last book today, but this is not the last sermon. I'm going to do two parts to Revelation. It was too difficult to do it all in one, and I also want to do another book after that, or another sermon in this series that's one sermon on the whole Bible. I wonder if any of you have ever heard one sermon on the whole Bible. I know Jay Adams preached a sermon like that a long time ago, and it's interesting. You can take whatever size portion of the Bible you want to preach on, and of course you've seen that as we've been preaching on huge, like the book of Ezekiel has been the text on one week, and the book of Jeremiah on another week. So going through this series, it's been a real delight to me going through this, but I look forward to wrapping it up and moving on to our next series now as well as we complete this. This particular book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John when he was in prison for the gospel on the island of Patmos. And unlike the other scriptures that he wrote, he received it by a vision in the whole book. It's a different way for John, because normally what John's way of bringing revelation to us was with the Holy Spirit working in him to call to remembrance the things that Jesus had said and the things that Jesus had taught, and to be able to record those for us according to the will of God infallibly, so that we could have a record of Jesus' life as John, as an apostle, had been privileged to spend time with him. But with Revelation, it was different. He had a vision and he was to record it all down. So this is why, one of the reasons it's called Revelation, because it was a revelation from God's Spirit given to him on the Lord's Day. In looking at this book over the years, I've increasingly come to the view that it was written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. What convinces me the most of this is the contents of Revelation itself. Though I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, you know, there's different views out there. I just want you to know where I'm coming from as we look at this book overall. But when you look at the contents of Revelation itself, it seems to be largely about the destruction of Jerusalem as a judgment on them for the shedding of the blood of the prophets and apostles of Jesus Christ. For example, Jesus talked about that so much of his ministry, about that coming judgment at Jerusalem, on Jerusalem. For example, in Luke 11:49 through 51, he said, "Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation." So the culmination of the shedding of the blood of the prophets and the apostles took place in the generation of Jesus Christ, in the way they received him and the apostles. And then after a time, God brought that judgment on this generation. Jesus says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, he stresses it, it shall be required of this generation. And indeed it was. Revelation was written, I believe, in the 60s. It foretells us of that punishment that was about to fall on the generation to which Jesus belonged and that crucified him. Clement of Alexandria, one of the early church fathers, testified that divine revelation ceased in the time of the Emperor Nero, which means that all, if he's correct, means all that the Bible was written before Nero died in 68 AD. Now, of course, he's not infallible in saying that, but that was his report. Now, many people cite a passage from Irenaeus, which they interpret as indicating that John wrote Revelation in the time of Domitian in the 90s. But Irenaeus' testimony is pretty much the sole external evidence they have for drawing that conclusion. If you look at the actual contents of the book, it seems that you get something else. And also, the Irenaeus passage can be interpreted as saying not that John wrote Revelation in the time of Domitian, but that John, who wrote Revelation, lived in the time of Domitian. And if you take it that way, then it means he could have written it earlier and that he lived up until the time of Domitian. I say this because, I want you to know that today we'll be looking at Revelation in the same way that we looked at many of the prophecies in the Old Testament. What do we see in those Old Testament prophecies? The emphasis of this series going through the whole Bible is, how do these things apply to us? So how do we look at them? We saw that they spoke about things that were to take place largely in the generation of those they were written to, but also with prophecies that extended into the far distant future about the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. By seeing through these writings of the Old Testament how God dealt with the people in their own day, then we see God pronounce His judgments and then bring those judgments, or pronounce blessings and then bring those blessings. And the people believe the prophets because they saw the fulfillment of the things they said. Like when Isaiah told about how the Assyrians would come and they would take all everything except Jerusalem. Only Jerusalem would stand. And then that he would wipe out the Assyrians when they were gathered at Jerusalem for its destruction. Great army. And that's exactly what happened. It was fulfilled. So then when Isaiah told about the one that was going to come far in the future, be born of a virgin and different things that he said, then it was clear that this was a man that could be believed, that he was speaking the word of God. So that's often the way that prophecy comes in the scripture. It deals with the immediate generation and many short-term prophecies, but it also has implications and statements that reach beyond into the future. And it's clear that part of Revelation definitely reaches into the distant future. But we see how God judges. It calls us, these prophecies call us and encourage us to continue with hope and confidence in the grace of God. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of Scriptures, may have hope." So we look at Revelation the same way we look at some of those Old Testament Scriptures. It's written to encourage the church in the late 60s of the first century. There's no doubt about that. It was written to those seven churches that were there, that part of it. But also written to encourage all those who come after them to see the fulfillment of what God spoke and to have assurance of what is yet future and yet to be fulfilled. Revelation is also important to us because it shows us how the Lord closed out the Old Testament way of worship with a finality and opened up the worship that is appointed under the new covenant now that Christ is in heaven. So let's take a look at this wonderful book. Okay, the first thing I want you to see is how much our gracious Lord cares for His church in our sufferings, when we're called to suffer. Let's think about what God's faithful servants in the church were going through at the time when John received this revelation. They were seeing the apostles who had poured out their lives for them, imprisoned, tortured, and killed because of their service to Jesus Christ. The New Testament is full of such imprisonments and martyrdoms. How many times did Paul write from prison? And it was not only the apostles, but also the other prophets and elders and brethren that were slaughtered for the sake of Jesus Christ. Paul himself had a hand in that before he was converted. This was very hard for the faithful in the church to see people they knew, people that had sacrificed and ministered to them, being killed. And that's not all. They were also troubled by false teachers at this time. As we've seen in so much of our study of the New Testament, Jude, 2 Peter, you don't have to go back very far from the books we've recently done. False teachers infiltrated the ranks of the church. The faithful in the church had the miserable task of putting out these false prophets and those that followed them. Sometimes they were those that had borne suffering with them. In other words, someone that became a false teacher that you had once walked with and even suffered with for the gospel. And then they turned away to some heresy. And as John said, they went out from us because they were never truly of us. But one like Judas, who had fellowship and ate your bread with you and you loved in the church. We've had people here that we've had to discipline that have gone out. It's very difficult to expel those that turn away. For those who have the Holy Spirit, it's hard to understand how they could reject our gracious Lord and His truth. So this is where the people were when these revelations came to John, regardless of whether you have a later date or an earlier date. This is where they were. Very difficult things for believers to bear. They had unconverted Jews killing them. They had Romans that were starting to do the same. And they had fellow church members apostatizing. Made them tempted to not completely abandon the faith, but to soften up on it. So that there wouldn't be as much of that difficulty and that struggle. Furthermore, the Lord has said that He would destroy Jerusalem. That He'd bring judgment on them. And that hadn't happened. The Jews were still fiercely persecuting the believing Christians. So the Lord, in His tender grace, sends a special revelation. That's where the people were. He sends a special revelation to His people to help them persevere, to keep on going. This revelation should be a great encouragement to us to keep on going today. Look at the tender language with which the book opens. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His servants. God has something for His servants that they need. They're His. He's looking out for them because they're dear to Him. What does He say the things are? Things which must shortly take place. As I said, what Revelation says about itself is compelling. He's going to act very soon. And He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John. Verse 2. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, all things that he saw. So He's going to show John what He, the Lord, is going to do. And John is supposed to show the people for their encouragement and their support. Blessing is pronounced on those who read and keep the things that are written here in John's revelation. Verse 3 says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Okay, so it's going to be soon. You just keep on until the appointed time. God has not abandoned them at all. They just need to hang on a little longer. Isn't that the way it always is? Through patience and trust, we find God's blessing. You don't find God's blessing by getting frustrated that He's not acting enough. You find it through patience as you wait for Him. And things are hard. We do well when we wait for His promises by faith. Maybe God's appointed for you to be infirm for the rest of your life and to struggle with difficulties and trials. So be it. The time will come when it will end. Look at the greetings that John sends to them, reminding them of their hope in their risen Lord Jesus, who loves them so well. Verse 5, he says that He's washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. You think He's going to abandon them? The one that has done that for them, that has given Himself? He's coming to deal with those who pierced Him. And they're going to mourn. Verse 7, behold, He is coming with the clouds. That's a symbol of judgment. God is repeatedly said in the Old Testament to come in the clouds when He's coming in judgment. His chariots are the clouds. And every eye will see Him, and they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth, perhaps 12 tribes of Israel here, will mourn because of Him, because they're the ones that pierced Him. Even so, he says, amen. If our Lord Jesus has died for us to make us kings and priests to reign and worship with Him, then you can be sure that He's going to deal with our enemies. John tells us how the Lord came to him in a vision and told him to write to the churches the things that God showed him. Verse 9 through 11, this is still chapter 1. He says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, these were actual churches that were in kind of a horseshoe shape on the map that in Asia Minor. In the remainder of chapter 1, John tells us how our risen Lord appeared to him. How did he show himself to John in this vision? Well, first, the vision shows Jesus caring for his church. He's walking among seven lampstands that represent seven churches, reminding us that he's tending us. Is he still among the lampstands? Of course he is. Is he among us? Are we a lampstand? And we trust that we are. And he has seven stars in his hand that we're told are the angels of those churches. Everybody debates, is this angels or is this ministers? I don't care. He's looking after those who lead the church. That's the blessing here. These things are symbolic, of course, in so many ways. They're under his care and protection. He's providing for them. We can look to him to do that. It's our encouragement. He's portrayed here also as a king with a golden band, symbol of royalty, as wise with his white hair, as all-knowing with eyes like a flame of fire, as powerful with feet to trample his enemies that are of fine brass, with a regal voice like many waters. Think about the waterfalls that you hear. You get near Niagara Falls or something. With a sharp two-edged sword coming out from his mouth, showing that he has power to kill and to make alive with a mere word. He speaks and judgment falls. He speaks and sinners are redeemed and brought to salvation. His countenance is like the shining of the sun. Such glory that John falls flat on his face before him. It's the only thing you can do when you see his glory. John, who had been very intimate with Christ when he was here, now sees him in his glory, and he falls on his face as one who is dead. And Jesus graciously comforts him, placing his hand on John's shoulder, and he announces from verse 17, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead." Notice the language here. Obvious who that's talking about, isn't it? "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." What comfort! He has authority over life and death as the one who died and rose again. He tells John again to write the things which you have seen, which John did here in chapter 1. The things which are, he says, to write those. This is a little bit of an outline, which that's what John writes in chapter 2 and 3, the things that are. And the things which will take place after this, which John does in chapters 4 through 22. This is the Savior of the churches. He is our Savior if we are among the redeemed. He is in full control and he dearly loves us and cares for us. His majesty is presented to show that he has the authority to do whatever he wishes to do. What an encouraging picture. Such a glorious Lord among his churches to protect them, to provide for them, to care for them. What hope we have with such a one tending us. What encouragement to press on when we have such a Savior. Don't grow morally lax. That's the temptation that they had with all the persecutions and all the troubles and trials, to grow lax and to forget that their Lord was reigning, so that they would begin to compromise and to shift off really a vibrant following of Christ. No, there's no need for that. Go forward. This is your Savior who is risen and alive forevermore, who is dead and is now alive. So now let's look at his message that's revealed to John about the churches, the chapter 2 and 3. He begins, as he always does when he's dealing with situations, with admonition for the church. Judgment begins with the household of God. He doesn't usually come to tell us about all the bad people out there and what they're doing, but he comes to address us with our calling and what we need to hear, because he loves us. He chastens all those that he loves. So he comes urging them to continue in the faith. That's what's really going on in chapter 2 and 3. The most important thing is that we keep on following him. So to each church, he reveals something about himself, reminding them of things like that I am the first and the last, some of the things that John saw, or that he's the one that has eyes like a flame of fire. As you read through those seven churches, he brings those things out about himself, keeping before them who he is. We need to keep before us who he is, his authority and his power. Or again, we'll grow lax and discouraged when trouble comes. We'll give up. Our faith will wane. He commands each church or commends each church for what they are doing faithfully. And he rebukes each church for the ways, if any, that they are failing. Isn't it nice with his gentle judgment that I can say, if any? You would say, well, of course they're all failing. Well, no, he doesn't say that. There's some churches he says, you guys are right on track. You're doing what you need to be doing as a church. Sardis and Philadelphia, he has nothing but commendation for them. He tells them that they will be severely tested and he admonishes them to keep on going. But he is pleased with how they're living. Not that they're perfect, but that as a church, they're doing what they're called to do. Now, with the other five churches, he commends some of them more than others. And he also has some very severe warnings of things that could even jeopardize their continuation as churches. And realize that that's a real threat, because some of these churches did not continue. Some of them did not receive what he said to them. With many, the rebukes are actually for being too tolerant of sin in their midst, for allowing people among them to continue in good standing who are living immoral lives. What we saw, for example, in Jude just last time. You have the example in 2:20 here in Revelation, where he says to the church at Thyatira, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel," now this is, of course, a symbolic designation, "who calls herself a prophetess," some woman that claimed to have revelation from God, "to teach and seduce my servants and to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Sounds like just what we saw in Jude. This heretical teaching that was in the early church that said, hey, you know, we're saved by grace. Doesn't matter how you live. You can be sexually immoral and all these kind of things, because that's just what you do with your body. We're connected to Christ. You don't have to worry about that kind of thing. The modern church needs to hear this, like we saw last week. We pride ourselves so much in being so tolerant. But clearly Jesus wants us to deal with sin in our midst. Jesus rebukes the churches here for being too tolerant when they ought to have expelled those who are not living holy lives. We need to see from these messages to the seven churches that Jesus is always evaluating us, and that we're in great peril as a church if we don't follow what he has said faithfully. It's not something to mess around with. He's talking about being cut off. Take away your lampstand. History testifies that many were, as I said. So our Lord does not give idle threats. But let's not miss something about our gracious Lord as we look at these messages to the seven churches in general as well. He shows himself to each church, every one of them, as always ready to bless. That's what he's like. He's always ready to bless any that come to him, but also that he will destroy those that reject him and lead his people astray. Look at 3:18 through 22, where he speaks to the last of the seven churches. He says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." He's got provision for us. He's got provision for us to live for him. We've got no business living otherwise. He says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. This is a church that's going astray. And Jesus says, you can come and sit on the throne with me if you repent. He who has an ear, He says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What a wonderful appeal. No matter what wrong you may have done, no matter where you have been, He's always ready to wash and restore if you come to Him. But if we refuse, what will happen? We'll be cut off. We'll show that we never really had faith at all, like a Judas. I hope this appeal comes through with all the encouragement and forcefulness to you that belong to it, that you're not dull and dead when you hear these words. Because it's a very strong appeal coming from this one who is reigning with all authority and yet with a gentleness and a care for his servants. Okay, well, now John, having shown us the things that he saw and the things that are, okay, the state of the seven churches, the things that are true, now is shown in his vision things that will take place after this. So this is primarily about the judgment that's going to fall on Jerusalem until you get to chapter 20. And then it goes on beyond that. But the first thing that we see here is a throne room of heaven where the decree to judge is unleashed. And I think the decree here is the decree to judge Jerusalem for being an unfaithful wife to the Lord. You know, we're told that he was married to them in Isaiah. So it begins in chapter 4 through 5, this scene in the throne room, where John is brought in his vision before God's throne. He tells us, Revelation 4:1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you the things which must take place after this. So again, he told about the things that he had seen. And when Jesus told him to do so, it had already happened in his vision. And then the things that are, he's just finished doing that. And now the things that take place after this. So he sees a glorious throne with one on the throne. This is chapter 4. Who is like sardis and jasper. His throne is flanked with 24 other thrones, the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. We suppose that John saw himself there. Because remember, this is a vision. He's not seeing things in a sense of like something that is actually, it's a vision of things showing him images of things, a pictorial representation of what's going on. John was reigning with Christ when he was on the Isle of Patmos. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So he was one of the ones that was reigning with Christ. And he appears here. These are not actual objects of persons because God cannot be seen. But these are visions that symbolize God's throne room. Now there's much to take in. The palace room is beautifully appointed with a sea of glass like crystal before it. And there are four living creatures around the throne, each with four faces that represent wild animals, the lion, domestic animals, the calf, men, the face of a man, and birds, the face of an eagle. Verse 8 says of them, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever they do this, then the 24 elders follow their lead and fall down and worship him, casting down, worship the Lord, casting down their crowns and saying, verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they exist and were created. What we saw this morning, God's the owner of all things. We're to be his worshipers. That's what they're doing here. How we need to keep in mind the glory and authority of God who created us. Truly, he is worthy of all honor and glory and power. Forgetting this is how we fell in the first place. And forgetting this is how we will fall today. In chapter 5, John sees God's decree to judge brought forward before the courts of heaven on a scroll. A scroll with a sentence of judgment is brought forward before the court. But it is sealed with seven seals. And in 5:2, an angel asks, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals?" So that the judgment of God to further His kingdom and plan, as He's going to eventually crush Satan, will be unleashed. Who can open the scrolls that where this decree of God is contained, that decree can begin to be executed and enacted? To the dismay of John, no one is found in heaven or earth who is worthy to open it. So that John weeps. But then an elder approaches John to console him that there is one who is worthy. Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 5 through 7. "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah.'" Okay, what a name, majestic name, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. "The Root of David has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals, its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth." So what did Jesus look like? Did he look like the one with the gold on his head and the white hair? Or did he look like a lamb? Or you see, these are visions of who he is. He doesn't look like any one of these things. It's a vision. He looks like all of these things. He is all of these things. Okay, so here he is, the lamb that was slain. "Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." That's verse 7. Now, of course, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that was slain, is here, as we saw, also the Lion of the tribe of Judah at the same time. How do you show these things? You have to show it with multiple visions. He's a lion, he's a lamb at the same time. He's also called the Son of David and the Root of David. How are you the son and the root of the same person? He's the root of David in his divinity because David came from him. He's the son of David in his birth as David's offspring. And what is portrayed here is that God's saving work can now go forth because this one, this lion lamb, is the one who has overcome by his work on the cross, the lamb that was slain. The enemies of the church would never be destroyed and the church would never be saved apart from Christ crucified. How would you like for the world to go on forever and ever with Satan never being terminated and the wickedness and the sin going on and on and on and on forever and ever and ever? Glory to God and glory to His Son that His head will be crushed, that the end will come. It's already been crushed and it's being crushed and it will be crushed. Indeed, all in the throne room worship the Lamb. First, the 24 elders sing, 5, 9 through 10. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." That's why He's worthy. "And have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue." We would just all be left to go to hell with Satan if he hadn't come and done what he did on the cross. "But because he came by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." And then all around the throne, worship the Lamb for his saving work. "Let us join with heaven in adoring and magnifying his name, praising him who lives forever and ever. The saving work of God could not advance without him crucified for us. The divorce of apostate Israel, Jerusalem, and her sentence of death for adultery is now ready to be unfurled. One by one, the seals of the scroll are opened so that we can see the plan, so that God's judgment against his enemies are revealed. The enemies of his servants. However we interpret the time of these judgments, we should learn from them that our Lord will always avenge his people. These are, I believe, directed against the apostate Jewish church for crucifying the Messiah and for rather than repenting of their sin when called to do so after he was raised from the dead, rather persecuting his apostles and his servants. Whether you agree with me about that or not, you can take heart from this passage that God did avenge his servants when he did destroy Jerusalem, and that he has often avenged his people through history by bringing down wicked persecutors both inside and outside the church. And know also as you read these things in Revelation that in the end, God will avenge all the wrongs that have been done to His people for His sake. Remember when Jesus said, unless the days had been shortened, then no one would be saved. He shortens it. He always looks after His church. Yes, persecutions will come and severe persecutions, but never to the church's destruction, always rather to her strengthening. The opening of the first seals then is described in chapter 6, the first six seals. Great disturbances are seen to be decreed. The first four of those seals speak of horses that with angels that bring battle, war to the people. Think about the Romans coming here. Internal strife. They had all kinds of strife and discord. They were killing each other inside the walls under the siege among the Israel. Famine. Of course, the food supply was cut off. And death. Many died. These are very descriptive of what actually happened during the Jewish war, when the Romans waged war on the Jews, starting in 67 AD and concluding in 70 AD, with the utter destruction of the temple in 70 AD, as prophesied by Jesus when He said that not one stone would be left upon another. They took the stones apart in order to get the gold off of them. That's why they took them all down. The fifth seal shows that the blood of the martyrs shows the blood of the martyrs crying out to God for vengeance. That's interesting. It's a little different than these first four. This doesn't mean that people are actually stuck under an altar crying out for vengeance. See, we've got to keep seeing that this is symbolic. There's not a bunch of people that are piled up under an altar somewhere that are crying out to God. No, this is talking about their blood. The souls of those that were persecuted is crying out to the Lord. Remember when Cain killed his brother Abel? What did it say? That his blood was crying out from the ground to be avenged. And that's what this is saying. They've slaughtered the Lord and all of His people, so many of His people. And so the blood is now brought to say they've got to be judged because of what they did. God's going to deal with them. He will not allow His people to be murdered and slaughtered. The sixth seal in chapter 6, verse 12 through 17, shows the overthrow of rulers with the symbolism of cosmic disturbances. Stars falling, the sun being darkened. People read about that sometimes and they'll say, well, now how could a star fall to the earth? And of course, you could have a small little star, I guess, that would do that. But I say this with confidence that this is referring to the overthrow of rulers, because that's how it's represented in the Old Testament when these symbols are used. We learn how to interpret Scripture by looking at Scripture, not by using our imaginations. In Genesis, for example, Joseph had a dream where the sun and the moon and the stars bowed down to him. And it was fulfilled when his father and mother and brothers bowed down to him. In Daniel 8:10, Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek tyrant, is described as an exalted horn of a goat that grows up and casts down stars to trample on them. This is when he brought down leaders. The picture here then, with the sixth seal, is the overthrow of the wicked priests and leaders of Israel that led the vicious persecution of the church. They were cast down from their seats of power that they had enjoyed when Jerusalem fell. But understand that at this juncture in John's vision, these angels have only received the decree of destruction. In other words, the decree has not been executed. What we have here is the plans are being unfurled and revealed that are on the scroll. Before they are set in motion, the Lord first insists that all of His servants will be marked out for protection. That's the subject of chapter 7. An angel holds back the four angels who have been appointed to carry out the judgments under the first six seals and says to them in verse 3, chapter 7, verse 3, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till... That's what they were going to do, isn't it? They were going to go forth and bring destruction. And probably the earth would refer to the people of Israel, the sea to the Romans, and the trees to the vegetation. He says to do this until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. The servants of our God have to be marked out for protection. We're told of 144,000, symbolic number, of Jews, all of those who believe in Christ, are specified as 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. They're among those who are sealed. As this judgment was especially directed against Jews, then it is the believing Jews who are sealed for protection, because it was coming, the heat of it would be against Judah and Jerusalem. When Jesus was alive, he instructed his disciples at Jerusalem that when they saw Rome surround the city of Jerusalem, that they should flee for the mountains. And he said, don't even go back to get anything. Like, go right away and flee from the Roman armies. It so happened that when that siege came, there was a reprieve when the Roman armies withdrew. We can read about that in the histories of the siege. And that the Christians, remembering what Jesus said, immediately fled. And we have historical record that they went to Pella. And so they were spared for those that were sealed from the terrible siege. John also sees a great multitude that cannot be numbered, described in 7:9 through 17, worshiping Christ the Lamb. They're said to be from all nations and tribes and tongues, and to come, verse 9, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The angels and the elders in heaven respond with praise. And one of the elders tells John that these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, having washed their garments to make them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are pictured as safe in his care, as those who are already in rest, in glory with him. So they don't need to be sealed because they're already in the place of peace. Verse 15, he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. They've been through the middle of all these trials and difficulties. It says, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We're going to see more of that at the end of Revelation when we get there about the future state. Isn't this a beautiful picture, though? What do you see here? What we saw in the very first chapter, our gracious Lord caring for his servants, sealing certain ones to protect them from this that is coming, marking them out so that they will not be wiped out when Jerusalem is destroyed, providing for all who have departed from this world in glory. We see that. What a high regard he has for his servants. This is written to encourage all of you who have come to him for salvation. However hard it may be in this world, he is looking out for you. You can always be sure and certain of that. Now, there is the seventh seal. And again, let me add, even if you don't agree with the time frame that I'm giving you here, these truths that God looks after his people, that he protects them, that he harbors them, that he brings them in, that he's in control of all the things that befall them, these are true of all of you, whether you have a different interpretation of these things or not. The truths in Revelation shine through just as it is in the Old Testament. There are prophecies that we go, is this what happened when Antiochus Epiphanes came, or is this something else? We don't always know. We can't always tell. But the truth is there, that this is how God works. This is how he operates. So now there is the seventh seal, which brings the final blow, I believe, to Jerusalem. Okay, this begins in chapter 8 and runs through chapter 11. The stage is set for something momentous to occur. After God's servants are sealed for protection, okay, so they've been sealed now, there's a dramatic pause after the seventh seal is opened. Revelation 8:1 tells of half an hour of silence in heaven in anticipation of the complete seal. I say the complete seal. Seven is the number of completeness. This is the final blow that's going to fall in judgment. The cup of God's wrath has been filled to the brim against the Jews who killed all the prophets and now have killed God's Son and his apostles. Jesus told parable after parable about this destruction and prophesied of it. Now all the bloodshed is going to be required of this generation. Incense is presented before the throne, which again is said to be the prayers of the saints over all the years that blood was shed. As the incense is brought, God, your people have been praying to you in the face of their enemies. Noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake are set off, verse 5, when that incense is brought. and seven angels with seven trumpets sound. We can think about something like Psalm 18, where we see God coming in His wrath in response to deliver His people. Each trumpet displays new aspects pertaining to the punishment of God's adulterous wife. So you see, you have the seven seals, and then the last of those, the seventh one, has within itself seven trumpets that fill it. And there's this pause because this is such a great thing that is getting ready to happen. So the seventh seal consists of seven trumpets. We can't go into all the details of these trumpets, but each one displays a new aspect pertaining to the divorce of apostate Israel and her punishment. During the siege, okay, there's the vegetation, the sea, the waters are struck, the first three trumpets, the leaders are brought down, chapter 8, verse 7 through 13. The fifth trumpet described in chapter 9 is very interesting. I'll go into that a little bit. The fifth trumpet, it seems to speak of demons because they come up from the bottomless pit and their ruler is Apollyon. During Jesus' ministry, there are many demon possessions, you will remember, in Israel. Remember how people always come in with demons? And He cast them out. But now they had rejected Him, the one who came among them and cast out demons. So now they get what He warned them about. The house is clean and swept. I cast out the demons. Seven worse will come and will fill you. And the empty house where the demon was cast out, and someone that wasn't converted. So during the siege of Jerusalem, Josephus tells us about atrocious acts of violence and strife. I mean, he's writing about his own people among the Jews that were probably demon enhanced by the nature of them. In any case, the demons are forbidden to touch those who have the seal of God on them. The demons can't mess with those who are God's people, His true saints among the Jews. And of the others, they're not permitted to kill them, but only to torment them. So they don't bring the death. The Roman army does that. But the demons are there to torment them so that they will seek death. You see in verse 11 that it says that their king was the angel of the bottomless pit. So that's why we suppose them to be demons. With the sixth trumpet, the four angels who were told to wait when the seals were opened are now released. With the result that, remember, they had death was one of the things that they were appointed to bring. So that the result is that a third of the men die. 9:15 says, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now, I want to say that a third of mankind is a little bit of a misleading translation. If you look in the original, the word translated mankind is literally the men. So to kill a third of the men, it has a definite article referring to a third of the men in the siege at Jerusalem, not a third of all men. An angel who has authority over Israel, okay, is seen next. An angel has one foot on the earth and one foot on the land. And so we would see that as, one foot on the earth or the land, the land of God's people, and the other foot on the sea, which is used consistently in Scripture to represent the nations. You have the sea and you have the land. And he comes with a little book of, and I'm saying he's standing with a foot. That shows you have authority. So this angel that is here to bring judgment, he has authority over the nations that are persecuting God's people. And he has authority over the land, the people of the earth, of Israel, who are persecuting God's people. And he comes with a little book of prophecy for John to eat in chapter 10, verse 1 through 11. He solemnly declares that there will be no more delay, that the time has come for the judgment of apostate Israel. He gives a little book to John and commands him to eat it, telling him that the prophecies he must speak will be sweet to his taste, but bitter to his stomach. Verse 11 explains, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Then in chapter 11, we have the conclusion of the seven seals with the result that the temple is transferred from earth to heaven. In verse 1, John is told to measure the inner temple and the true worshipers at it. So these would be really redeemed people by Christ. They're the true worshipers. Many of them were worshiping at the temple, what was still standing, and for their preservation, to mark them out. And at the end of chapter 19, chapter 11 and verse 19, we see that the temple of God was opened in heaven and that his ark is seen there. Okay, so it's no longer the temple on earth, but now a temple in heaven is the only one that stands. The temple of earth is destroyed and the true temple remains. Historically, we know that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, whatever we make of these particular interpretations. The temple on earth was given to the Gentiles for destruction. John is told in chapter 11, verse 2, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So it's not given to them as worshipers, but as destroyers in this case. They're trampling underfoot. 42 months. Interesting. That's how long the siege of Jerusalem lasted, from the spring of 67 AD to September of 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed. It was 42 months, or 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, all the same thing, that they trod the city underfoot. More details are given about the destruction of Jerusalem in future chapters of Revelation, which we'll look at next time. But here you see the overall outcome of God's judgment summarized on Jerusalem. Even though apostate Jerusalem is given faithful testimony by two witnesses that God sends to them, they do not repent. Now everybody says, who are those two witnesses? Well, I don't know. what are they? They're testifying of the gospel to the Jews. And you can say that some people say it's the law and prophets of the Old Testament. Some people say it's two actual men that were in Jerusalem during the siege that didn't go away with the other believers and that testified to them. That could very well be the case. Some say that it was Peter and Paul or something. You know, you get all kinds of different interpretations. But what we need to know is that they're testifying, witnessing to the truth to God's people. They have a faithful testimony. And these witnesses are to be killed, we're told, in the holy city, right in the holy city. It's no longer really holy, is it? Verse 11, chapter 11, verse 8. Keep saying verse. Chapter 11, verse 8. It says, all their bodies will lie in the street of the great city. That's important. It's the first time we hear of the great city. And it tells us, because it's the first time it's mentioned in Revelation, what it is. Which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. But where is it? Where also our Lord was crucified. Jerusalem. Remember how Isaiah called them Sodom, rulers of Sodom, when he was addressing Israel and their wickedness? So here, they're called Sodom, they're called Egypt, spiritually, but it's where our Lord was crucified, in the same place these witnesses fall. That lends us to see that maybe these witnesses were those who were in Jerusalem. But whatever, symbolic, of course, as we've been saying, maybe a company of people that were witnessing in Jerusalem that were believers. But whatever the case, these witnesses cannot truly be silenced. They're raised up in the heavenly realms with Christ, and the testimony of Christ continues in the earth because it cannot be wiped out. The outcome, so that the outcome was summarized. The outcome is that now Christ, who is rejected by Israel, is no longer reigning just in Jerusalem. So we say, but he's reigning from heaven over all nations. Now that already he had begun reigning in heaven when he was exalted to sit at the right hand of the Father. But the temple was still standing, and that was still a monument to God's work and what he was going to do and all of these things as long as the temple stood. And as I say, many Christians would worship there. But now that temple made with man's hands is destroyed by the Gentiles. And what do we have again at the end of the chapter? That the new temple is opened up in heaven, where Christ reigns until all of his enemies are brought under his feet. Now that temple is completely gone and the testimony is worldwide with Christ in glory. This is described in connection with the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11, 15 through 18. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world,'" remember, they were all to be given to Christ when he ascended to the right hand of the Father. We have the picture in Isaiah when he goes up to the Ancient of Days and he receives all the kingdoms. Here it is. "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 angels who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.'" Jesus is now reigning in heaven, and the nations have been given to him. Earthly Jerusalem is replaced with heavenly Jerusalem. Next time, we'll look at chapters 12 through 22, and we'll see much more about the reign of Christ and the destruction and the divorce of Jerusalem, the harlot, and how he takes a new bride, and how even the beast that she rides on is part of that which destroys her. And how the beast is dealt with, representing Rome. So he takes a new bride consisting of the 144,000 along with those from the nations who are given to him, Jew and Gentile. And indeed, as we see here, he will reign forever. So in conclusion, there are many things of which we may be uncertain in Revelation. But the things that we need to know most are clear: that Christ will preserve his people for himself, that he will both chasten them when needed, and he will also protect them when they need to be protected, that he will judge all of his enemies, that he will reign forever and ever. Take heart, Christian. Jesus reigns, and you are reigning with him if you are truly in Christ. Please stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony that is given to us of our Lord Jesus reigning in glory. We praise you that he will reign until all of his enemies are put under his feet. We praise you that he will do all that has been spoken in Scripture. And we see, Lord, that in many ways these things happen in stages. That when Jesus came, that it was a great change in everything. That when he was crucified and rose again and ascended to your right hand, there was a great change. At the destruction of Jerusalem, there was a great change. The gospel then it was unleashed to the world, and already it had begun to go into all the world. And we praise you that at the very end, that Jesus will bring down all of his enemies, and that he will destroy Satan once and for all and cast him into the eternal pit with all of those who are in league with him. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us encouragement and hope as your people, that we would not think that you are not active among your people, that you are not caring for us. We need to see these visions, because sometimes as we look at things in the world, we have many hard things to bear. We see Christians persecuted and killed. We see the church weak and fumbling. But Father, we know that you will accomplish your purposes that you have promised concerning us. And we pray that we would have hope from the Scriptures' testimony. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us now as we go forth from this place this afternoon, and that you would strengthen us in our service to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now then the blessing of the Lord our God as his people. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.